we're going to continue our series of studies on the baptisms of Scripture. Particularly, we've been looking at baptism during the Acts period. And I spent a lot of time on this because I think that's one of the most misunderstood books and ones that we need to really understand the nature of that book so that we can know why they did the things that they did during that time and the things that people misinterpret oftentimes and try to apply today that were a part of a special time period. We have seen the fact that water baptism was included as part of the so-called Great Commission that Jesus gave to his 12 apostles. We read it in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts chapter 1. And according to Mark 16:16 and Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we saw that water baptism was something that was required for salvation during those early chapters of the book of Acts. Though baptism itself did not save anyone, water baptism did not save, it was to be baptized was an expression of your faith, your obedience to God's will at that time, was to repent and be baptized in order to receive forgiveness of sins. In our last study, we began looking at the questions about Paul and baptism. In particular, why water baptism was still in use in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who is God's apostle for today, God's apostle to the Gentiles, the steward of this present dispensation of God's grace in which we're living today. And we saw that Paul himself was baptized in water after he was saved on the road to Damascus. My question, why was that needed? Well, we have to understand that that's really all that was known at that time. It's all that Paul knew. It's all that Ananias knew. And so God didn't introduce anything new with the salvation of Paul. He was baptized. Although I certainly believe that he was saved on that road to Damascus before he was ever baptized in water. And I think that was a significant change there. We see that same change taking place in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius was saved. He was already saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that we should not go ahead and baptize him as well?" Now, Ananias, whom God sent to minister to Paul, to lay hands on him so that he could receive his sight, he told him to arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. So that was still the significance of baptism, water baptism, to the Jews, was it was a washing away of their sins. Now, the second question that we didn't get a chance to get to last time is probably more, I guess, needed for us to understand, and that's why did Paul baptize other people in water as a part of his ministry? He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and later on we see the apostle Paul emphasizes the one baptism of today, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then why did he baptize during that Acts period ministry? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we find Paul on his second journey, this time traveling with Silas. And then he picks up Timothy in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, that area. He picks up Timothy, and Timothy travels with him. And they attempt to go in several different directions, and they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go in certain places. Then Paul receives a vision, a man of Macedonia, a vision sent by God, a man of Macedonia, bidding Paul to come and help them in Macedonia. So that's where he goes, and he travels on this second journey, and one of the first places that he comes to is the city of Philippi, which is in Macedonia. And look with me at verse 13. On the Sabbath day, it said, we went out of the city. Now, we indicates that the other person that's with them at this time is Luke, the author of the book of Acts. He's with them in this journey, too. He says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. Now, we went on the Sabbath day because that's when the Jews would meet to read the scriptures and study and worship together. But he didn't go to the synagogue. Most of the time, when Paul went to a city for the very first time, he would always go to the synagogue. What this tells us is that there's not a very large group of Jews in the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, primarily Gentiles, and there were less than 10 Jewish males or Jewish households in this city. So the women met down by the riverside on the Sabbath day to worship. Verse 14. Now, there was a certain woman named Lydia there who heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Lydia was a businesswoman. She either sold purple dye or purple cloth. We don't know for sure when it says a seller of purple, but it was used by those who were rich, especially by those in royalty. And so she probably made a pretty good living. But it says she worshipped God, which seems to be an indication that she might have been a proselyte. That's one of the things it said about Cornelius, was that he feared God. He worshipped God. So it's possible she was a Jew. It's possible she was a proselyte. We really don't know for sure. But she worshipped God. And it says there that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So Paul preached the word of God to these women down there by this riverside. And her heart was opened by the Lord to listen to and to respond and to believe the things that Paul spoke. And when she and her household were baptized, now, there's some who might claim that this was spirit baptism, but I think that this is water baptism. I think that she and her household were baptized with water under Paul's ministry. I don't know that Paul himself baptized her. It might have been Timothy, it might have been Silas, it might have been Luke or someone else. But when that happened, it says she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. And so she must have been, again, fairly well off to have a large enough house to support this group of men and to come and stay with her. But she and her whole household were baptized. Now, the household being baptized does not mean that the household was saved because she alone believed. There are some who teach that, the idea of household salvation. She and her household were baptized because she and her household believed. That's why this took place. And so here's the first instance that we see of Paul and water baptism, I believe, during his ministry. That's not the very beginning of his ministry. We see he ministered on his first journey in Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And there's no mention of baptism in any of those places. Not to say that it didn't take place, but there's no mention of it. But we do find it here. Now, the second instance of baptism is in this very same chapter, in this very same city. If you look at verses 16 through 24, it describes how Paul cast out a demon, an evil spirit, out of a slave girl. This evil spirit had allowed her to perform divination. She could look at and tell the future, supposedly. And so her masters made quite a good living out of her because she had the ability to do that. And so when Paul cast out the evil spirit out of her, she couldn't do it any longer, and that upset them. It cost them money, and so they had him arrested. They stirred up the city, had him arrested. He was unjustly. He and Silas were unjustly arrested. They were beaten, and then they were imprisoned that night. And that night, we read in verse 25 what happened. It says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." I always think what a tremendous testimony that must have been to those prisoners, but maybe even to those who were tending the jail, the keepers of the jail themselves. But there they were, miserable, physically miserable condition. They were in the stocks. Their backs were beaten for having stripes that were laid on them and so forth. And yet in that position, they're still praying and they're still singing hymns and praising God. And so verse 26, suddenly, it says there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, this is not just luck, I don't believe. I don't think that Paul was so fortunate to be in jail on the night of an earthquake. I think this was of God. I think he was miraculously freed from prison. The whole foundations of the prison were shaken, and it tells us that immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, it doesn't say any walls collapsed or the ceiling collapsed or anything was hurt. It just said all the doors were open. Everybody's doors, every prisoner's doors were open. And the keeper of the prison, verse 27, awaking from sleep with all of what was going on, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, that just gives you a little bit of an idea about the Romans and how cruel they were. If you lost a prisoner, especially if you lost a whole prison full of prisoners, they would take it out on you. You would lose your life, and it would probably not be a pleasant experience at all. They would torture you and then put you to death. So he says, it's easier if I just put myself to death. He's about to kill himself. Now, Paul calls out to him, verse 28, with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, Paul and Silas were in the inner prison, the lowest part of the dungeon, where it was probably very dark and wet and so forth. And yet, what does he know? The jailer is probably in a position where Paul can't see him. And yet Paul knows he's about to kill himself. So he calls out, "Don't do yourself any harm." He says, "We're all here." And so the jailer called for a light. He ran in. He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, out of fear, no doubt, but also out of gratitude that no one had escaped, that no one was gone. And so he brought them out and he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's his question. Now, I don't know exactly what's in his mind, but he does say it this way, "What must I do to be saved?" I think salvation back then was probably what people think of it oftentimes today. There must be something that I have to do. There must be some sort of works, some sort of religious ritual, something that I must do to be saved. He says, "I want to know what it is." I think, you know, personally, that this jailer must have maybe been influenced by Paul and Silas and their response to all that had happened to them. Maybe he heard them initially singing and praising God at midnight too. And so maybe that's the last thing he remembered when he went to sleep. But here are men who made sure that he was not harmed and that prisoners did not escape. And so he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I want you to notice what Paul tells him in verse 31. He doesn't say what we read in Acts 2:38. When Peter was asked this question on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, what did he say? When they asked him, "Sir, what must we do?" And he told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or unto the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what Peter said. What does Paul say? He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, repentance and belief, I think, are tied together. Repentance, again, what does it mean? Change your mind. That's the idea. When you believe in something, it means you change your mind about who this person is or what you believe. They're to believe. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the one anointed of God. And that believe also that He is the Lord, that He is very God Himself, that He is deity. You believe these things, and what does He say? "And you will be saved." What does He not mention? Baptism. No mention of baptism. He says, "Believe and be baptized." That's what it says in Mark chapter 16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." He doesn't say that. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, both you and," again, "your household." Now, again, not your household will be saved if you believe. Your household will be saved if each individual in that household believes. But that's what you must do, is believe on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Jews crucified, was their Christ and is their Christ and is the Lord of glory. And now verse 32 goes on and it says this, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Now, I don't know what that was that he spoke to them. I don't know exactly what Paul said to them. It says he spoke the word to them. The word probably means he spoke to them truth out of the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe he taught them what he taught when he was, for instance, in Thessalonica, teaching that out of the old scriptures that the Christ, the prophesied Christ of Israel, had to suffer and die, showing from the Old Testament scriptures that he had to suffer and die. And then using that to show or to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, was the fulfillment of those very things. Maybe he told them that. Maybe he also included in scriptures that talked about the meaning of the cross, that talked about the fact that Christ died for your sins. That's why he died on the cross of Calvary. And then he was buried, and 3 days later he arose to give you life. Maybe he told them that as well. But we don't know. But we do know that they believed. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, when they did, verse 33, he says, he took them that same hour of the night, he washed their stripes, and immediately And I think this would be after he believed, after he and his household believed, he and all his family were what? Baptized. Now, again, there are some people who claim that this must have been spirit baptism, but I think that just in the context of looking at this, he's clearly talking about the fact that Paul baptized these people in water. Now, I don't know if he himself did it, or if someone else in their group, fellow servants with him did it, but these people were baptized, he and his household. And he says, and when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. They all believed. They all believed what Paul taught them. But they were baptized. And again, we're left with that question, baptized why? You know, I think I think they were saved, just like Paul was, just like Cornelius was. But Paul went ahead and baptized them. Now, Paul clearly is not following the so-called Great Commission. Because if you look at that commission, again, he never told them to repent and be baptized or believe and be baptized. He told them only to believe, and yet he did baptize them in water. Now, there's only one other place, look in Acts chapter 19, in the book of Acts, that mentions baptism in regard to the Apostle Paul, water baptism. There are some who point to this being, you know, a place where Paul baptized as well. I really don't think that's what happened here, but let's look at it quickly. We've looked at this before, so I'm going to give you just an outline of what happens. Paul gets to Ephesus, and when he gets there, he finds some disciples of John the Baptist. And he asked them, look with me at verse 2. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, they knew about the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know about that. So, have you received the Holy Spirit? And so he said, we haven't heard of that. And he said to them, well, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, we were baptized into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. He said, that was what John preached. You're to believe not on me. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the prophet who should come. You're to believe on the one who's coming after me, the one who's mightier than I am, the one who will baptize you one day with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You're to believe on him. That's Christ Jesus. That's who it is. Now, verse 5, there's differences of opinion on this. It says, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, is that a reference to what these disciples of John heard right now? As Paul was speaking to them? And if so, verse 5 is basically saying that Paul had them rebaptized in water. If it's them hearing what Paul said then. But I think it's more likely that this is what these people, these men, heard from John. When they heard this from John, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because they believed on him. They believed on that one who would come after him. And so I don't think personally that Paul rebaptized these people in water. It didn't seem to make any sense to me. It's possible. I'm not saying it's totally, you know, an impossibility. It's a possibility. And if so, then this is the last time in the book of Acts that's recorded that Paul baptized anyone in water. Paul does lay hands on them. Look at verse 6. When Paul had laid hands on them, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came not just within them, but what? Upon them. And how do we know it came upon them? It's a power. The baptism of Christ, baptizing with the Holy Spirit, was a baptism with power. The Spirit came upon them, and what happened? They spoke with tongues, and they prophesied as the Spirit gave them utterance to do so. And the men were about 12 in all in number. Now, let's look a little further. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I know we've looked at this passage before, but I want to talk about it again this morning in context of looking at why Paul baptized people in water. The only other place that mentions Paul baptizing with water is this letter to the Corinthians. And it's right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it concerns, and he's talking and referring back to his first visit in Corinth that's found in Acts chapter 18. Although if you read in Acts chapter 18, it doesn't mention Paul baptizing anybody with water, but he does talk about doing so right here. The whole issue here is that the Corinthians were an immature group of believers who were divided and were following different men. Look at verse 12. Now I say that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And Paul knew that this division was terrible for a church. And that's why later on in 1 Corinthians 12 he stresses, we're all one body of believers. We're all members of one another in Christ. There are to be no divisions. And so he says, is Christ divided? He asked them, was Paul crucified for you, you who claim to be followers of Paul? Or he asked this question, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What name were they baptized in? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the name of Paul. And so he says in verse 14, and this is an interesting insight into Paul's attitude about baptism, at least at this point. The letter to the Corinthians was probably written from Ephesus, okay, on Paul's third journey when he was in Ephesus for about 3 years. And so he tells them this. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. I'm thankful that I just baptized a couple of you. Okay, Crispus and Gaius. So he says, yes, and yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. I don't know if he'd just forgotten that and it came back to him. And he said, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And he says, besides that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now, I think all three of these men were men that lived in Corinth. In fact, we go and you read in Acts chapter 18, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. Okay? So Paul baptized him. Gaius, there are several different men that are named Gaius mentioned in the New Testament. I think it's very likely he was from Corinth, but we don't know absolutely for sure. But in the context of writing to the Corinthians, I think he probably was. He baptized the household of Stephanas, and he says Stephanas was the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia is the region where Corinth was located. So those three men. So all these men that Paul mentioned were from Corinth, I believe. And these were the only ones, I believe, that he baptized in Corinth that he can remember. Okay, that he can remember. Now, what's the attitude toward baptism here? It's almost like it's not that important. If it were vital for salvation, could he have said, or would he have said, I thank God I just baptized a few of you? Would he have said that if it were a testimony to others that you had been saved? Either way, it indicates somebody was saved. Okay? Whether it was for salvation or whether it was a testimony of salvation. Would Paul have said, I thank God I baptized you, only a few of you, and besides that, I don't remember whether I baptized any others or not. No. That's an interesting thing. And look at verse 17. Here's the crux of it all. He said, for. Now the word for says, here's the reason why I'm thankful I only baptized a few. Number one, I don't want you to think I baptized anybody in my own name. That's one of the key things. I certainly wouldn't want you to think that. Paul was a very humble man. He always pointed people to Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. His ministry centered on Jesus Christ. And so he says, and here's the reason why he was thankful. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize. Could Peter make that statement? James, John, Matthew? No, the 12 apostles are specifically told that they were sent to baptize. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they were sent to baptize. But Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize. That's one thing. But to preach the gospel. Now, the contrast is interesting there. Baptizing and the gospel. What does that tell you about the gospel that Paul preached? It did not include baptism. I was sent to preach the gospel, not to baptize. So his gospel that he preached, that he received by revelation of Jesus Christ, was not something that was, baptism was not required under that gospel. In fact, what's the focus? What does he say? He says, he sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The gospel that Paul preached centered around the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ dying on that cross for our sins. as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. That's why in the next few verses he talks about, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, the message, the word of the cross is the power of God. The power of God and the salvation to all who will believe. So Paul makes it very clear. I was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And the gospel I preached did not require water baptism. So we're still left with the question. We haven't answered the question yet, have we? Why did Paul baptize both Jews and Gentiles with water? Okay. Now, Lydia and her household, possibly Jews, possibly Gentiles, possibly proselytes, possibly not. We don't know for sure. Cornelius feared God and worshiped God, but he was not circumcised. He was not a proselyte. Very likely the Philippian jailer and his household were Gentiles. Okay, I doubt very much that they were Jews. They were Gentiles, but he had them baptized as well. So there are many people reason this way. They say, if Paul baptized, then, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's our apostle for the day, then we ought to be baptized as well. You know, that's the same argument you hear sometimes about people saying that about Jesus. Jesus was baptized. Jesus baptized people. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Well, you're ignoring some things when you say that. You're ignoring dispensational truths altogether, not recognizing who's God dealing with? What age or dispensation are we living in? And so forth. And so, you have to consider this. Let's think about some of the other things that Paul practiced during the Acts period as a part of his ministry. You're going to say, I'm going to follow Paul because Paul baptized. We ought to be baptized because Paul baptized, and Paul was baptized. Well, in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, Paul took Timothy and had him circumcised. Should we circumcise? He had him circumcised. Timothy was half Jew. His mother was Jewish. His father was a Gentile. Because his mother was Jewish, he was considered Jewish by the Jews. And therefore, if he was going to minister in the synagogues or in the temple, he had to be circumcised. So Paul made sure that he was. In Acts chapters 13, 14, 19, throughout his ministry, Paul performed miracles. He healed people. In Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus, he healed all manner of diseases, even handkerchiefs that Paul had touched were used to heal people. He cast out demons. He raised a young man from the dead. All of those things he did during the Acts period. If he did those things, would we expect that we should be able to do those things today? In Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18, Paul says, I'm thankful that I speak in tongues more than you all. He spoke in tongues. He spoke in tongues as a part of his ministry. He kept Jewish feast days, Acts 18:21. He took Jewish vows, Acts 18, verse 18. He worshipped in the temple and even brought sacrifices. And this was in Acts chapter 21, which was on his way to, he was in Jerusalem. And this was after all of his journeys were finished. He had gone to Jerusalem, and when he was there, he worshipped in the temple. He took a vow and was ready to offer sacrifices. So do we practice all these things since Paul did? Well, I think the answer to that clearly is no. No, those are things that are not for us. What we need to understand and what I want to focus on this morning is the fact that the book of Acts, especially after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, is a transitional book. We have to understand the nature of that book is transitional. What does that mean? What we see as you read and study through the book of Acts, if you do it with an open heart and mind, is you're going to see that there's a gradual transition. There is a change from God's dealings and His offer of the kingdom to His earthly people, Israel. Okay? And that's especially in Acts chapters 1 through 7. That's what the ministry of Peter and the 12 was all about, the offer of the kingdom to Israel. So they're anticipating that kingdom, and this is a nation he's dealing with. And that transitions from that aspect of ministry to God's dealings with the church, which is the body of Christ, to the fact that God is also now building a church, which he calls the body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile, where the distinctions are done away with, and under a program of grace. The first part of the book of Acts, they're still living under the law. In fact, the Jews are living under the law throughout the entire book of Acts. That's why we see Paul still keeping the law as late as Acts chapter 21. But gradually you see there's a change going on. Gentiles, more and more Gentiles are being saved. Jews and Gentiles are being saved, and many of them being added to the church, the body of Christ. And so it's a transition between those things. And so because of that, we have to look at the book of Acts and what was going on there with a mind to see the nature of that transition. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts focus on the ministry of the 12. And while they're doing this, they're living under the law. Okay, so that's why there's still temple worship and feast days and Sabbaths and baptisms, washings and so forth. But they're anticipating what? The kingdom. Okay, those are two Jewish ages. The dispensation of law is what they're under, but they're anticipating and looking forward to the return of Christ to establish His kingdom. That's a new dispensation, if Israel is a nation for it with repentance. Those first seven chapters, God's dealing not just primarily with the Jews, but with the Jews only. His message is to the Jew only during those early chapters. And again, He dealt with them under law and using kingdom signs. That's the healing and the casting out demons. The stoning of Stephen marked a great change. Okay? I don't think it marked the change that some people believe, but it marked a tremendous change in what was going on. In Mark, I believe the rejection of the kingdom offered to Israel by the Jews who were in the homeland, particularly the city of Jerusalem and the area of Judea, the region of Judea. And that included the Jewish rulers, because that's where they were. Okay, but it's kind of like their official rejection. When they stoned Stephen to death, they basically closed their ears to the truth and said, we don't want to even listen to it anymore. Okay, well, after that, following that, we see a number of significant changes in the chapters that follow. In Acts chapter 8, there's a great persecution that arises against the church at Jerusalem. And the believers are scattered away from the city of Jerusalem. Everybody's scattered except the 12 apostles who remain behind, because their ministry is not complete until that region receives Christ, Jesus as Christ. There's also an expansion. The ministry expands away from Judea and Jerusalem into Samaria, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, the other half of the nation of Israel. In Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul is saved on the road to Damascus. What we find there is significant, but this is the salvation and commission of a new apostle, not part of the 12, but a new apostle whose ministry is primarily to the Gentiles. This took place about AD 35, probably about 3 or 5 years after Jesus was crucified. So this takes place. Paul would be sent approximately 10 years later, by probably 10 years later after this. He would be sent he would spend about 10 years in preparation for his ministry, and then he would be sent to the Jews and Gentiles throughout. In Acts chapter 10, the very next chapter, salvation is sent to and open up to an uncircumcised Gentile for the very first time, the household of Cornelius. That's a great change as well, one that Peter was very reluctant to even be a part of. But he's the one who carried the message to Cornelius, because the Jews would never have accepted it from someone like Paul. They accepted it from Peter. In Acts chapter 11, we find the establishment of a new center of ministry. Jerusalem is no longer going to be the center of ministry. It's going to now be a city called Antioch in Syria, which is the home base of Paul and Barnabas and Silas. In Acts chapter 12, we see there's a diminishing, an obvious diminishing of the ministry of the 12 apostles. In fact, one of them, James, the brother of John, is killed by Herod. And one of the things that's significant about that is that he's not replaced. You know, when Judas fell from his position, committed suicide after betraying the Lord, they replaced him with Matthias. When James is killed, there's no replacement made, because the ministry is diminishing. You see, there's a change at the very end of that chapter that goes back to Paul. In Acts chapter 13, we see the beginning of Paul's ministry. And from chapters 13 through 28, that's what the rest of the book of Acts is all about. In fact, there's a mention of one of the 12 apostles only one more time. Peter is mentioned in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, and only there as he's there to support the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. The rest of them are not mentioned again. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul's ministry begins. He goes out. He's sent out by the Holy Spirit with Barnabas. And they begin to minister to the Jews who are dispersed, and then to the Gentiles as well. Even with the beginning of Paul's ministry, we still find there is a gradual transitioning from a kingdom program to a grace program. It doesn't happen immediately. There are those, I think, that like to teach that, you know, with the stoning of Stephen or with in Acts 7 or with the salvation with Paul in Acts 9 or with the, you know, beginning of Paul's ministry in Acts 13, there's like a cut and dry thing. From there on, God is dealing with people under the dispensation of grace. No, it was not that way. It was a gradual change, a gradual transitioning. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when Paul is, when Ananias is sent to Paul, the Lord told him, he says, go your way. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before three groups. What are they? What's the first one? Gentiles, because that's his primary ministry. What's the second one? Kings. And what's the third one? The children of Israel. Paul had a ministry during the Acts period to the children of Israel. I think there are a lot of grace believers who ignore that. Who ignore that altogether and fail to see that. In every city that he visited, where did he go first? He was always to the Jew first. He said that in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. But then he qualifies. What does he say? To the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or the Gentile. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul referred to himself as being an able or a sufficient minister of the new covenant. Not because the new covenant is for us today as believers, but because the new covenant was the hope of Israel. The future of Israel was wrapped up in that new covenant that God would one day make with them. And so that's what we see Paul preaching in his ministry to those Jews. What Paul did when he went to the Jew first, look with me in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 gives a pretty good picture of it. He goes to Thessalonica. This is where he went after he left Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, he goes to Thessalonica. There's a synagogue of the Jews there, and then it says in verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, which would have been what Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. Their Scriptures. What they looked at is their Scripture, the Old Testament. What did he do? Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, their promised Messiah, had to suffer and arise again from the dead, and saying, or proving from that, that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. They say, how can we believe in Jesus? You know, he was crucified. He was crucified as a criminal. Yes, he was crucified, but that was prophesied. He suffered and died, and that was according to Old Testament prophecy. And he showed them those passages, no doubt, from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And therefore, use that to prove that just Jesus that I preach to you is the Christ. And it says, some of them were persuaded and a great multitude to go out and release. Now, look down at verse 7. The opposition made this statement. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another, what? King, Jesus. One of the things that he also preached to those Jews in the synagogue was the kingdom. And he did this throughout his ministry. If you go all the way to the book of Acts chapter 28, when he gets to Rome in Acts chapter 28, and he calls for the leaders of the Jews in Rome to come to him there at his prison house, and he talks to them, he does the same thing that he did here. But it specifically says there, speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. So that was a part of his ministry. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Paul was not going from place to place to the Jews of the dispersion, because that's who he was going to. The Jews who were dispersed to all these nations because of the captivities, hundreds of years before Christ was even born, he was not offering them the kingdom if they would repent. He couldn't do that, could he? Why? Yeah, the whole nation had to repent, and we already know that the Jews of the homeland had done what? They had rejected it. They rejected and in their own hearts crucified Jesus Christ all over again. And so, unless the whole nation repents. So Paul had no authority. He was not given the keys of the kingdom like Peter was. He had no authority to offer them the kingdom. But he did preach to them the one who truly was their king. Jesus of Nazareth is your Christ, is your Messiah, your king. But he's also your Lord and your Savior. And so, that's what he did. Now look at Acts chapter 26. I believe that in his ministry to the Jews, and I think it's limited to the Jews, that this was true. I don't believe that Paul gave them any new revelation. Okay? I don't believe there was any new revelation that the Apostle Paul gave to these Jews as he preached. And that's what he tells King Agrippa. And when he's in Caesarea and he had an opportunity to speak to King Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa, the king of the Jews, and he said, verse 22, Acts chapter 26, verse 22, he told him, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." Now, these things being this, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You see, all of that, I think, was the primary focus of his ministry to the Jew first. Okay? That's what he focused on about the Christ, about his death and burial and resurrection. All of that in the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, this is why the Jews seized me in the temple and wanted to kill me, because I'm only telling them what their own scriptures prophesy. So that's what he says here. Now, this ministry to the Jews is the reason I think we see Paul still observing the law. Look at Acts chapter 21. We're close by. Acts chapter 21. When Paul gets to Jerusalem for that last time, he wanted to see Jerusalem. He had purposed in his heart to go to Jerusalem. Many people think that he was doing that in the flesh, but I think he was led of the Holy Spirit to do this. Because the Lord told him, just as you have borne witness for me in Jerusalem, so you will also do it in Rome. Paul was the Jerusalem visit was used to take Paul to Rome, which is what God had intended for him. But he says in Acts chapter 21, and when he gets there, he meets with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And the leader of the church is James, the Lord's half-brother, okay, the one who was the author of the book of James. And James is concerned. Look at verse 20. They heard about his ministry among the Gentiles, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. The leaders of the Jerusalem church, these Jewish believers, glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed," meaning they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, "and they are all zealous for what? For the law." Myriads of Jews. Thousands and thousands of Jewish believers are still doing what? Keeping the law. Zealous for the law. "But they've been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs of the Jews." Okay? He says, what then? What are we going to do about this? "The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow, Jewish vow, under the law. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and do what? Keep the law." Was he teaching the Jews? Listen, you need to completely respect the law. You need to stop circumcising your children. Did Paul teach the Jews that? No. And Paul himself still kept Jewish feast days, Sabbath days. He did all of those things. And I think that's one of the key reasons that he also did what? Baptized people in water. Because that was still a part of it. So Paul doesn't argue with James here and doesn't say, "No, I'm not going to do that." He doesn't say he's wrong. He says, look at verse 26. Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. He submitted to all that. Was he out of the will of God in doing so? I don't believe so. I think that this was a part of his ministry to the Jews during that time. Here we get the key passage. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is, I believe, the critical passage to understand the nature of Paul's unique Acts period ministry. We're running out of time, so all we're going to be able to do is read it, and then we'll talk about it next time. But I want you to hear these things. Now, keep in mind, this is Paul's writing this during the Acts period. This is written from Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, probably. And so this is during the transition period. This is his ministry during the transition period. This is not a pattern for our ministry today. We're not living in a transitional period today. We're living in the dispensation of grace fully revealed, fully operational today. Okay? He says in verse 19, Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, what does he say? I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, I became as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. This is key for us understanding the nature of Paul's ministry, why he does the things he does. This is one of the answers, I believe, to why Paul baptized in water, particularly the Jews, okay? But we'll look at the Gentiles as well. We'll talk about this passage in more detail next time and talk about how these things, how do we understand these things that Paul is saying? What do they actually mean? So we'll pick up right there next time and continue the Lord willing.